Christ Church, will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This evening we'll be looking at verses 29 and 30 as we introduce this new sermon series, The Golden Chain of Salvation, a study of God's indestructible grace. Tonight we'll consider kind of an overview of what we'll be doing over the next several weeks together, but we'll start out in Romans chapter 8. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Let's actually look at verse 28, which we touched upon this morning, but also which I think weaves in beautifully with what we're going to be considering this evening. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come to this deep topic full of mystery, this subject dealing with your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that we would explore the depths of the riches of your grace as is communicated to us and revealed to us in your word, but would not speculate and not draw unbiblical conclusions of any kind. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to glory in the amazing, indestructible grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. You know, when people think of Presbyterians, they immediately think of the doctrine of predestination, right? Now, those are those people that just sit around and talk about election and predestination all the time. Well, that's not totally true. It's going to be somewhat true for the next 8 weeks here in our evening services. But people think of John Calvin, for instance. They go, oh, Calvin, he just sat around and wrote and preached and taught about predestination all the time. His institutes, it's just a 1,500-page work on predestination. No. Actually, it's just a very small section of the institutes that deal with this subject. And this is not a subject, of course, that we talk about all the time at Christ Church Presbyterian. Nevertheless, it is a very important topic and one we see clearly set forth in Scripture, and one that many of us are thinking about these days because it is the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. I mentioned this, I think, last Lord's Day. Some scratch their heads and say, what in the world is the Synod of Dort? We're going to talk about that just a little bit tonight. But these are important things, and what we're going to see is that understanding Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 properly is a defense of the gospel. It is truly a defense of reformational Christianity. It's a defense of the grace of God. It's a preserving of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our own works. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're going to see through this series that the only thing we should be boasting in and singing about is the grace of God, and not ourselves, not our own works, not our own faith. It is Christ that we should boast in, and Christ alone. There is a question that has been asked throughout the ages, and that is, and it's an important question, how is a person saved? How is a person saved? How is a person saved to then be ushered into heaven one day when they die? For 2,000 years, professing Christians have been asking this same question. What happens when a person is saved? Is it man who comes to God in his own moral strength and merits God's forgiveness through his good works? Is it a salvation of cooperation? Or is it God alone whose divine power draws the sinner and saves him or her by sovereign grace. Is it a monergistic work, a work of God alone? Or is it a synergistic work? Is it two people coming together in order to bring salvation? Is it Jesus alone that saves, or is it Jesus plus our good works that save us? These are questions that professing Christians have been grappling with for centuries. As we consider church history, who was right about these questions? Was it Augustine or was it Pelagius? Was it Calvin or was it Arminius? Was it Whitfield or was it his friend John Wesley? I got a call from a pastor this past week, a father of a member of our congregation who was wanting to talk to me about a few other things, but he gave me a hard time because I was preaching about the sovereign grace of God and election and predestination in part of my sermon, and then we sang a Wesley hymn to end the service, and he thought that was kind of funny and ironic. We certainly don't think, as we consider these doctrines, that those who do not fully embrace these things or don't have a full understanding of these things are somehow half Christians, or that they sort of don't measure up to where we are and we're high and mighty. We don't believe that at all. But we do want to take an honest look at the scriptures and ask, what does the Bible say about these things? Again, for ages, believers have been debating this question: how is a person saved? And often doing so with a lot of emotion. I remember as a young Christian, really I'd only been a Christian for less than a year, and I came in contact with some RUF, Reformed University Fellowship students and friends, and they began to share these doctrines with me, and I'm like, are you kidding me? In fact, what I said was, which some of you may have said in the past, my God wouldn't do it like that. I said things like, you know, why do we even need evangelism if God is sovereign and he's saving people monergistically? What's the use? And so I myself asked all of these questions. And then down the road, I began to do some study of the scriptures and reading important texts like Romans 8 and Romans 9, and reading some important theological works that really sort of cornered me and said, John, this is who God is. And as one of my professors once said in seminary, sometimes you come to a doctrine in Scripture and you need to bow your knee to that doctrine and let your emotions catch up later. Because it doesn't always sit well at first. Because we are by nature autonomous and individualistic. And we need, that's part of the sanctification process, isn't it? To become more and more submitted to the will of God and trusting him with our lives and our salvation and recognizing that he does all things well. Amen? He does all things well. I told you I'd tell you just a little bit about this major synod, the Synod of Dort. Of course, we hear all about the Westminster Assembly, which took place in the 1640s during the English Civil War. And the Parliament actually called together this assembly in order to write a new confession that would unite the kingdoms of Great Britain. Of course, we learn a lot about that being from the British side of the Reformed faith. Well, there's also a continental side and what are called the three forms of unity, which are made up of the Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray. And then we have in 1563 the Heidelberg Catechism, which many of us have studied and are fairly familiar with. We confess question and answer one in our services in the morning. And then, of course, we have the Canons of Dort, which were written during the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, 400 years ago. The Canons of Dort are interesting because in the early part of the 17th century, there was a professor by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he was actually According to all the Dutch churches and presbyteries, he was an Orthodox theologian. But what many didn't know is he was writing things, and he was basically putting them in his desk drawer, that were contrary to biblical Christianity, contrary to Calvinism. And so as you think of the 5 points of Calvinism, which many of you have perhaps heard, Calvin never wrote a book called 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism are actually a response to the 5 points of Arminianism that were brought to the Synod of Dort. And these 5 points of Arminianism are the exact opposite of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so these remonstrants, or these followers of Jacob Arminius's theology, were causing all kinds of trouble in the Dutch church. And so a synod was called by the Dutch church to deal with this new teaching called Arminianism. So, as these leaders met together along with representatives from other denominations and Reformed communions around the world, they debated major questions surrounding the doctrine of salvation. In other words, when you think about the acronym TULIP, which interestingly in TULIP kind of works really nicely, doesn't it, with the tulips in Holland and that kind of a thing. But actually, in the canons of Dort, the order is ULTIP, not TULIP. But ULTIP doesn't quite sound as good, and you can't have the nice image in your mind, so we say TULIP. But ULTIP is the way that the canons of Dort deal with these doctrines. First of all, unconditional election. Does God look through the corridors of time in order to see if you will or will not choose him? And then if you do choose him, and God knows you're going to choose him, he chooses you. Okay, that's what the Arminians were teaching. That God sort of looked down the corridors of time, and he was going to see who was good and who was going to choose God, and so then God chose them. That's the U. L, ULTIP, limited atonement, right? The Arminians were teaching that Christ died for everybody. And he set up a kind of salvation machine that we all had cards to. We just needed to put our card in there, and then Christ's blood was efficient for us. But the Calvinists responded by saying, you know, if Christ was sent to the world to die for his people and to bleed and to die for them, then that blood would in no way, shape, or form be spilled for nothing. It wasn't like Christ came and died and it was, well, I hope someone believes in me one day and all of my blood is not being spilt in vain. And so limited atonement was taught, of course, to counter this idea that Christ died possibly for no one, hopefully for someone and a lot of people, which is what the Arminians were teaching. Total depravity. The Arminians taught that we weren't dead in our transgressions and sins, but we had a kind of spiritual head cold, and we still had the ability to love and to choose God in our natural condition. We weren't helpless. We were just really bad off. Irresistible grace. The Arminians were teaching that grace was indeed resistible. That when the Spirit came to you, that you could say yes or you could say no. It was sort of all up to you. And then P, the perseverance of the saints, where the Arminians were teaching that you could lose your salvation. Which makes sense, right? If you can be the one with the power to sort of cooperate with God for your salvation, then there could be a time where you stop cooperating with him and be unsaved. The Calvinists, of course, taught that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So you see, these are not small things, right? These doctrines are not small things. Sometimes people say, oh, well, that's for the theologians. No, Romans 9 and Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and John 6 and John 10 and these massive texts in Scripture which teach us about the sovereignty of God and salvation, they're teaching us something about God and about man and about Christ and about salvation, and they are not written for theologians. They're written for ordinary Christians like us. These passages of Scripture are for us. And not to undermine our assurance of salvation, but to strengthen our assurance of salvation. as those who are not trusting in ourselves and in our work, but in the work of Christ. Amen? That is what we rejoice in. That is what we delight in. These 17th century debates taking place in Dordrecht, in the Netherlands, are important. And so what we have in these canons of Dort, or these rules or statements that were written down in response to the false teaching of the Arminians, are important for our lives. And they are extraordinarily readable as well. Along with one of our missionaries, Sebastian Heck in Heidelberg, Germany. His church holds to the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. He and I are together editing a volume on the Canons of Dort, and I've been learning a ton. I'm a Westminster guy, so I'm on a high learning curve right now, and I'm just loving it. And I would encourage you to take time, even this week, to read through the Canons of Dort. I mean, that sounds like the most boring thing you could ever do in your life, but I promise you, it is so readable and so Christ-centered and so God-glorifying, and it really helps to make clearer these ideas, which I just somewhat fire-hosed you with as we think through. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to talk about these things over the next several weeks as we unpack these ideas. We must remember as well tonight, by way of introduction, that apart from sound doctrine, the deeds of the Christian life, they'll ultimately be empty, and they will fail the church. You know, sometimes people say doctrine divides and love and service unites, but I disagree with that. I disagree with that. Doctrine is actually, that's why the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and others, that's why they taught doctrine, was to unite the church around sound doctrine. We don't jettison doctrine and then have a lot of service activities in order to unite the church. That is a kind of false and superficial union. It is doctrine which unites, and out of strong doctrine comes faithful service to the Lord. You may have noticed, of course, that I've entitled this series The Golden Chain of Salvation. This name has been used throughout church history, especially in the days of the 17th century English Puritans, and in particular by William Perkins, who in 1608, he published a little treatise on God's work of salvation called The Golden Chain. The Golden Chain. You can actually... RHB has just published this work, just hot off the press, like a month ago. It's a republication of this work, and it's quite extraordinary. You can get it through Reformation Heritage Books. The Golden Chain refers to that unbreakable link between every action that God performs in the order of salvation. In other words, it refers to everything that God does to save a sinner, from start to finish, from election in eternity past, to glorification in eternity future, and everything in between. Each of these actions is part of the so-called golden chain that will not and cannot be broken. It's indestructible. It's indestructible. Now, I can lay my head down on my pillow every night and be in peace because God's grace is indestructible. You know, that pillow that I lay my head on could be taken from me. The house that I live in could be taken from me. My family, whom I love and cherish, could be taken from me. Everything in this world that I know and love could be taken from me. But I know something very important that I want to share with you. God's grace can never be taken from you. It can never be taken. There's no breaking of this chain of God's work. What God starts, He completes. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? That's what Romans 8 is telling us. We see several links, of course, of this golden chain in our text for this evening. So what are the links in this golden chain, or if some have called it the salvation chain? Well, if we wanted to, we can make this list longer or shorter. I've chosen to bring some of these things together. You'll see in your notes for this evening, I've put these things down there. And we're going to, for our purposes, have seven links in the chain, this golden chain of salvation. Election and predestination would be one link. Effectual calling and regeneration would be a second link. Faith and repentance will be the third link. Justification, the fourth. Adoption, the fifth. Sanctification, the sixth. And glorification, the seventh. And notice the progression from God's election in eternity past to God's work in history, that is in space and time, to God's work of glorification, which takes his people into eternity. So this is all a part of this golden chain. God's election and predestination in the past, his work in history, in space and time, in the lives of his people in the present, and to his glorification of his God's people, taking us into the future. This golden chain is also referred to by many as the Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase which means the golden chain, or the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. In other words, it's the logical order. This is important. It's the logical order in which God, through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, saves his elect. We're not saying there's a whole lot of time between these actions. In fact, so much of these take place all at once by God's grace when we are brought into union with Christ. We're going to talk more about that later. But 20th century Bible scholar Louis Burkhoff defines the Ordo Salutis this way, quote, "The Ordo Salutis describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. The emphasis is not on what man does in appropriating the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it." Let me say that again. Again, this is Burkhoff. "The emphasis is not on what man does in appropriating the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it." What we are being reminded of in this series is that salvation is not primarily about us appropriating the grace of God, but what God does to us to save us from our sins, what he is doing to us by his grace. The Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, highlights the fact that salvation, according to God's word, again, is monergistic and not synergistic. Salvation is solely the action of God, not God and man together. We do not add to the golden chain. We don't add to the golden chain. It's all God's work for us and in us. Every link in the chain is a result of God's action. Period. Full stop. We are objects of his sovereign love, mercy, and grace. We do nothing to add to what he has done, is doing, and will do to save us. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Even sanctification. Yes, even sanctification is all of grace. Yes, we are not passive in sanctification. We're active, but our activeness is empowered by and strengthened by the Spirit of God. We would never want to be sanctified apart from God's grace in our lives and his Spirit at work in our lives. And so who gets the glory for salvation? Well, the one who elects us and predestines us. The one who effectually calls us and regenerates us. The one who grants us the gift of faith and repentance. The one who justifies us. The one who adopts us. The one who sanctifies us. And the one who will glorify us. That is the one who gets all the glory for our salvation. And that is God. That is our blessed triune God. Beloved, we have about as much to do with our salvation as we did with our conception and birth into this world. How many of you say, "Boy, I sure want to give myself some credit for being born into my family"? I am so glad about that. No, we were passive. It happened to us. That's what makes it salvation by grace. Mike Horton in a quote I think I provided for you in your bulletin. Mike Horton, who is responsible for yours truly coming to the Reformed faith through this wonderful book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. I recommend this book highly. It certainly rocked my world. But Mike Horton writes this: you see, we can talk about grace, sing about grace, preach about grace, just so long as we do not get too close to it. Election is too close. When we give in to election, we finally give up on ourselves in the matter of salvation. This doctrine takes grace to its logical conclusions. If God saves me without my works, then he must choose me apart from them too. And as we will see this evening and over the course of this series, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is firmly rooted in Scripture. You really have to do some exegetical gymnastics to get around the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in salvation. And so this evening, as a kind of overview to the series, we're going to briefly touch on the go-to passage for the Ordo Salutis, Romans 8, 29, and 30. And much has been communicated, of course, by Paul before coming to chapter 8. Of course, we have at the beginning of Romans 8 a kind of introduction. And then Paul, in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapters 3, verse 20, he goes on this long narrative about the universal depravity of mankind, that we are all sinners, that no one seeks after God, that we have fallen into sin, and we have are in rebellion against God, that we have to put our hand over our mouths because we are guilty in our sin. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 21, and it begins to speak about God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus, that his righteousness has been revealed to us, and we receive that righteousness by grace through faith, and we are declared righteous, justified, not by our own works, but by the works of Christ and our faith in him. And so we go from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 through Romans chapter 5, and we learn about justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Chapters 6 through 8 of Romans, we have a lot of wonderful instruction about sanctification, that when we are brought into union with Christ, that is a benefit of that union, that we are made more and more holy. Even as those who have been set apart before God as justified, we are still in this life fighting against remaining indwelling sin, and we are being sanctified by God's Word and Spirit. And then we come to Romans 7, and we learn about Paul's words about fighting against sin, not doing the things he wants to do, doing the things he doesn't want to do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it is Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we come to Romans chapter 8, the chapter of the Holy Spirit. And again, more teaching on sanctification and the struggle and the suffering that goes on in the Christian life. And there we are reminded in the beginning of Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we come to the middle of Romans 8, and we've learned so much already in Romans 8 about the reality of the suffering that the people of God must endure in this valley of tears, we are reminded that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose in redemption? Well, we learn it in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8. This saving purpose is meant to encourage us. It is meant to comfort us that salvation is of the Lord, and he will complete what he finishes. All the dings and the difficulties and the struggles, the trials, the suffering that we go through in this life, we know that the Lord is using all of it to humble us and to wean us off of this world, and to remove the dross from our faith, to keep us humble, to keep us from loving this world too much. And he's using all of it to form and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. And life is hard. We don't say these things and just try to sweep away the difficulties and the emotions that are connected to the struggles that we go through in this life. Oftentimes it's heartbreaking, the things that we go through. And yet the Lord, we trust, is going to complete what He finishes in us. Again, He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And again, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Sounds like God is sovereign here, doesn't it? It sounds like He's working all things according to His glory. And before I move quickly through these points, it's important to say, isn't it, that just because we don't fully comprehend these glorious truths, these mysteries of the sovereignty of God, it doesn't mean that they're not true. If we were to understand God and all the ways of God, we would be God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah reminds us. Calvin would often say, you know, we need to embrace that which Scripture teaches us, but we ought to go no further. Because when we do, we begin to speculate. And then we start being heterodox and erroneous in our understanding of God and the Word of God. And so the Bible, it teaches two things that we have a hard time reconciling in our own minds. The Bible teaches that mankind is utterly and totally responsible in his sin. That God doesn't make us sin. That God does not cause us to sin, as it were. That we rebel against God in our own volition, and God does not violate our wills. And yet, though that is true, God is totally sovereign. And He ordains all things that come to pass. And so as we stand before God every single day, we recognize that God is working out all things together for good, and I am completely responsible for my sins and my decisions that I make. You see, in the Word of God, these two things aren't in conflict, even though at times they're in conflict in our own minds. But this is where trust comes in. This is where trust comes in. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he speaks about these two truths, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, as an antinomy. Two truths which are absolutely true and taught in God's Word, and that we shouldn't try to reconcile these things in our mind, because we can't. We trust that they are true and we believe them to be true, though we can't totally understand, just like we can't totally understand God as three in one, three persons and one God. When I think of the one, I think of the three. When I think of the three, I think of the one. When I think of God, the Holy Trinity. Well, first of all, God foreknows and predestines sinners. Verse 29. First, it's important to understand that what God's foreknowledge does not mean. Again, it does not mean that God looked through the corridors of time and foresaw the goodness and faith of those whom He would save in the future. Doesn't mean that. On the contrary, this would contradict what Paul had spent the first part of his epistle to the Romans explaining, that all men are guilty and that no one seeks after God and that we are all vile wretches. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Mankind in his natural state, his natural condition, are dead in sin. The only thing that God in eternity past saw mankind doing was living in rebellion against Him as enemies. So you can say that God looked down the corridor of time. God sees everything. He knows everything. And what He sees is man rebelling, not man being good and being worthy of being chosen. God's foreknowledge should be understood, rather, as the divine love and affection which He sets upon those whom He sovereignly predestines to be His own, in spite of the fact that they are His enemies. Romans 5, verse 10. With this divine delight and affection towards His elect, God predestines them not because of anything they've done to deserve it, but solely by his sovereign grace. A wonderful commentary on predestination is found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Look there with me quickly, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is a long sort of run-on sentence, as it were, in the Greek. I'm not going to comment too much on this, but I want to read it so you see the Trinitarian love of God and the sovereign hand of God in our salvation. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," remember Paul's writing this to the church, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Over and over again, the refrain of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is that God loves us, that he set his love and affection upon us before time, that he predestined us unto redemption, and he sent his Son into the world to accomplish that redemption, and he sent his Spirit into the world to be an inheritance that we would know that we would be with him forever. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 5 says this: "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." All to the praise of his glorious grace. Why does God predestine us? Well, it says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he predestines us that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Man was created in God's image. At the fall, that image was shattered within us. It's why mankind in the world today still has a sense of justice, but that sense of justice is deformed and perverted and filled with sin. But it's still there. That's why in every person in the world, there's the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, because we are all made in God's image. And so what happens when we are saved by grace is a reparation process begins, where we are being made more and more back into the image of Christ, the perfect man. That's why we have been saved. That's why Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30 says what it does. For those, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. This reparation process has been set in motion. This is This is sanctification. In Christ, those who are united to him shall be raised on the last day. Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. We too will be raised from the dead, even as Christ was raised. Much more, of course, could be said here, but we'll move to our next heading. God calls and justifies sinners. Again, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He calls and justifies sinners. We often refer to this call as the effectual call. So there are two kinds of call. There's the call out, the outward call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the outward call. The inward call is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, where he calls you into relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's regeneration. When God sets his love and affection upon someone in eternity past and then predestines him to be conformed to the image of Christ, then when God calls him to himself, this call is effectual. It does not fail. When the Spirit of God calls a person from death to life, they do not and cannot reject that call. It's all a part of God's saving purpose. Think of Acts chapter 16 and the call of Lydia. You remember Paul goes by the river on the Sabbath, and he goes there, and there are these women praying, and it says in verse 14 of Acts 16, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The Lord opened her heart. This is the effectual call. It doesn't talk about the other ladies that were there, but it does speak of her. And the Lord set his love and affection upon her. She was as unworthy as everybody else there, but the Lord, by his good pleasure, drew her to himself. How about Acts 13:48? Acts 13:48. I'm amazed that this verse doesn't make every Arminian a Calvinist. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, the preaching of Paul, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now listen, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were objects of mercy, objects of sovereign grace. They did nothing to deserve their salvation. It was all of grace. When God calls a sinner from death to life through his word, as Jesus did with Lazarus, for instance, as he called him forth from the grave, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't have a decision to make there. He came forth and believed. As Ezekiel preached to the valley of dry bones, the dead bones, the dead were raised, and a great army was formed. When a person is effectually called by God, they are regenerated or born again. After regeneration comes faith and repentance, both which we will learn later are also gifts from God, lest any man should boast. A lot of people have the idea, of course, that you exercise faith and then you're born again. But you see, dead people can't exercise faith. Spiritually dead and helpless people cannot exercise faith. They cannot exercise any spiritual good. And so there must first be regeneration by being brought into union with Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, you're given a gift. It's called faith, to receive all the benefits of your salvation. And that's the faith we exercise our entire lives long and receive these glorious benefits of redemption. What is justification? We've learned what calling is. What is justification? Well, question 70 of the larger catechism gives a wonderful definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins and accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. We're going to look at this more, of course, in a few weeks. But this is basically saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we are brought into union with Christ by grace through faith, we thenceforth stand before God no longer guilty of our sins, because Christ has saved us from those sins by his perfect life and his atoning sacrificial death. And so the robes of our sin are taken off and nailed to the cross, and the robe of righteousness Christ gives to us, and that robe is placed on us. And so we stand before God now, forgiven of all of our sins and robed in the very righteousness of Christ. And so God can say to us now, as judge, you are justified. You are accounted as righteous in my sight. And you are my child. More on this in a few weeks. Finally, God glorifies sinners, doesn't he? What God starts, he finishes. He predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. All of these are divine acts, monergistic acts. Salvation, again, is all of grace. It's all of the Lord from start to finish. And notice that Paul speaks of future glorification in the past tense here. It's as if it's already happened. It's so yours that it's like it's already happened. And every Lord's Day, you're tasting of this glorification. Every time you get together with fellow believers, especially on the Lord's Day, but even during the week, as you enjoy that fellowship of Christ, you are partaking of those times of refreshing that we're going to learn about more next time we're together in Acts chapter 3. It's as if it's already happened. Paul does this because it's all a part of God's sovereign plan. And there is what John Murray calls a certainty of its accomplishment. And so as we conclude our time together tonight in this introduction, I want you to know what I'm praying for our congregation as we move through this series, and perhaps you'll join with me. I'm praying first and foremost for the cultivation of a deeper humility in all of our hearts, which will set us to praying more, serving more, giving more of our time, treasures, and talents, that we will be so humbled by the grace of God. Many years ago, a man came into, we were in kind of a makeshift building, like the one we're trying to get in off of Wando Park Boulevard. It was an old grocery store, actually, and my office was in there, and our sanctuary was in there, and we had kind of a little bit of a warehouse in the back, And one day, this man kind of walks in and knocks on my door, and I said, yes, may I help you? He said, Pastor, may I talk to you for a few minutes? Sure. Take a seat. He said, Grace Church. I said, yeah, Grace Church, that's the name of our church. Grace. He said, it's a good name for a church. I'm like, thanks. Yeah, it is a good name. It is a good name, Grace Church. He said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about grace lately. I said, yeah, what have you been thinking about? He said, well, I've been thinking about how amazing it is. And I keep asking the question, why me? Why me, Lord? He said, he's talked about his family, lots of unbelievers in his family. Out of all of my family, why me? Why did you open my eyes to this glorious gospel of grace? And I looked at him and I said, keep asking yourself that question. That will foster deep humility and gratitude and love for the Savior. So may this study cultivate in us not a holier-than-thou, I know my Bible better than others kind of mentality, but a deep humility that we are objects of grace. Secondly, a cultivation of greater trust in and reliance upon God's grace. let us not be self-reliant, but God-reliant, trusting and relying upon his grace. Thirdly, I'm praying for a cultivation of assurance in God's love, which frees us to love and serve God and our neighbor. You know, when you are assured of God's love, it's a beautiful place to be assured of his love and to grow in that assurance. Because that assurance, it's kind of a way that frees us to love one another, to love God, to love one another. May this strengthen our assurance of God's love. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones tells a wonderful story. I think it's just something maybe he made up, but he said that it's like a father walking along with his child, and he's holding his child's hand, and they're walking along, and the child feels close to his father, but you know, there's a time when the father picks him up and holds him and says, "Son, I love you. I love you. You're my son." And in that moment, the child feels so much love from his father and so secure in his embrace. And you know, I really do believe that as we delve into the depths of the love of God in his predestinating, calling, justifying, sanctifying, glorifying love for his people, that we will have that closeness and richness of a strong relationship with God that we're all desiring. So may this study help us with that. And fourthly, I'm praying for a cultivation of gratitude, which will motivate us to God-centered worship and unto greater measures of obedience to God's word. Doesn't being an object of God's grace want to motivate us unto a thankful life, not a life of complaining and bitterness and grudges, but a life of love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy and growing obedience? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the extraordinary depths of theology that exist in these two short verses in the middle of Romans 8. And we ask, Lord, that you would do these things in our lives as a congregation, that you would cultivate in us by your Spirit deeper humility, greater trust in and reliance upon your grace, a cultivation of assurance in your love, which frees us to love you and our neighbor in greater measure, and cultivate in us, Lord, through this study, a heart of gratitude that motivates us unto God-centered worship and living, and unto greater measures of obedience to your word. Lord, do these things in us, we pray, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.